Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
Hey, I want to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to John chapter 17. John 17. And I don't normally do this, but, I just wanted to tell you, when I first moved to, Texas, I had grown up in Salt Lake City, Utah, went to college in Chicago, actually did 1 year of college outside of Washington, D.C., and then I went to Dallas Seminary. And, when I was at Dallas Seminary, I started hearing Aggie jokes. Now, I grew up in Utah, and so the Aggies are the Utah State Aggies that are in Logan, Utah. And I started hearing these Aggie jokes, and I'm like, A&M, where in the world is Texas A&M? And there was a little, when you go towards Plano, north of Dallas, there was a sign on Central Expressway that talked about Texas A&M Agricultural Center. And I thought that Texas A&M was a junior college. And so I was at some mixer and, there was some guy, he was probably general of the Corps in his day. And, I found out that he went to Texas A&M. And of course I went to the Moody Bible Institute. So I was feeling pretty cool about myself, because I was here at Dallas Seminary and I was a graduate of the Moody Bible Institute. And he said he was a graduate of Texas A&M. And I said, oh, that's that little junior college up there north of Plano, isn't it? And I'm so glad he didn't have the sword because he would have run me through. But I found out about Texas A&M. But I also kept hearing about these Aggie jokes. And, the guy that knew the best and the most Aggie jokes was a guy named Dr. Harold Honer. Dr. Honer, incidentally, look in the bulletin. We support missionaries. Susan McFarland, Darren and Susan McFarland. Dr. Honer is Susan McFarland's father. He's now with the Lord. But, just a brilliant guy. I think he had like 3 doctorates, literally, from Dallas, Tubingen, and I think from Oxford. Just smart, smart guy. But he could tell an Aggie joke better than anyone. He was always talking about how, but, at the same time, even though he'd tell all these Aggie jokes, He would talk about how if A&M moved to Arkansas, it would double the average IQ of both states. So, some of you are going to have to think about that one a little bit. But actually, I think my favorite Aggie joke that he would tell was this. He talked about how there was a longhorn and a razorback and an Aggie, and they were flying across the Pacific Ocean. The plane went down. They bailed out. And they all three ended up on a deserted island out in the middle of the Pacific. Well, they're wandering around trying to figure out how are we going to get out of this mess. And they found one of those bottles, like Aladdin found, with the genie and the whole thing. And so they, rub it and out pops this genie. And here's this genie and he's got a razorback, a longhorn and an Aggie. And he said, okay, guys, let me tell you the deal. You get 3 wishes. And so it took them about 45 minutes to figure out that that meant each one of them got a wish. But they finally did. And the longhorn, he was like, okay, I know what I want to wish for. And the genie says, okay, what do you want to wish for? And so the longhorn, the guy from UT, says, I wish I was back in Austin. And poof, he's back in Austin. Yeah, and the razorback is like, whoa, okay. I wish I was back in Fayetteville. And poof, he's gone. And then the Aggie, he's just kind of sitting there and he's looking around and he's kind of got this crestfallen face. And the genie's like, what's wrong? And he goes, man, I just wish my friends were back here. And, now, what does that have to do with the sermon? Nothing. I just wanted to tell a joke today. But no, seriously, there are times when you have to really watch what you say. Your words are very important. There are times in life that you only have so many words you got to get out, or you can get out, and you want to make the most of them. That's actually what we've been looking at all fall. Way back since September, we have been looking at the final words that Jesus had with his disciples. The night before Jesus was crucified, they ate the Passover dinner. Jesus kicks Judas out of the room, because Judas is the betrayer. And then with the 11 faithful disciples, he has a discussion with them. He talks with them. And it probably only lasted 30 minutes, maybe 45 minutes, but he delivered some of the most important things in all of Scripture. He's basically preparing them for life after his death. And so we've been spending that time looking at it. And then you know what's really cool? At the end of that time, Jesus prays. And so John chapter 17 is like the closing prayer of that time. He's been talking to these guys, and I can just see him. Maybe he stood up. Maybe he raised his hands over it. Verse 1 says he lifted his eyes to heaven, and then he prayed for him. It's like it's the closing prayer. Sometimes people will say, this is the real Lord's Prayer. You know, we always say, our Father which art in heaven, that's the Lord's Prayer. No, that's the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer he taught us to pray. This is the prayer he prayed. Some people say, well, this is like the high priestly prayer. And that's true too, because it's like he is intercessing for us to the Father. This is one of those examples, one of the few examples of what Jesus is praying to the Father on our behalf. And we saw this last week. Really what he did was he had one request for himself. And today we're going to see he's got two requests for the immediate disciples, by extension us, and then three specific requests for us. That's what we're going to see next week. What was that one request for himself? It was basically that he would glorify God the Father. In other words, he's saying, God, help me do what I'm supposed to do so that others will see God. I mean, that is the prayer, or one of the prayers that you and I need to be saying on a regular basis. When you're doing whatever you're going to do this afternoon, you need to be praying, God, help me do this thing I'm supposed to do in such a way so that people will see Christ. It's not about me. It's like John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must increase. I want people to see him. Well, today we're going to look at the two requests that he had for the immediate disciples. So you got your Bible open. I want you to look at, this all starts in chapter 17, verse 6, okay? And really the first four or five verses of it are just kind of the basis. So in the first five verses, he prayed, God, glorify me so that I can glorify you. And then, from verse 6 down to verse 11, about halfway through, he's just kind of, in a way, it almost looks like he's rambling and just throwing in lots of information that we kind of already knew, but, you know, he's saying it in a little different way, a little unique way. But it's like he's basically just laying the foundation for these two requests that he's going to ask for here in a moment. Let me just read them, okay? Verse 6. He said, This is Jesus speaking. I manifested your name, the Father's name, to the men whom you gave me. To the men you gave me out of the world. They are yours. And you gave them to me. And they have kept thy word. Now, they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from you. Think about that. Verse 7. He is talking about the conviction. He's talking about the strength of their faith. They have come to know that everything you gave me came from you. They have completely made the connection that I am the Son of God. They've completely made the connection that I'm the second person of the Trinity. They've completely made the connection that I'm here to do something really huge in bringing human beings back to you. I'm here to bridge that gap. He's saying these guys, you know, because he's already kicked Judas out. Judas never got there. But these guys, they reached that level of conviction. Verse 8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them. I told them all this stuff, and they received it, and truly they understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I mean, they're all in. It's taken 3.5 years. We've walked a long time together. They've seen me in a lot of different situations, but these guys are all in. They really believe that I'm the Messiah. These guys really believe that I'm the Son of God. These guys really believe that I'm here to do your work. I'm not just some guy that has some charisma, some guy that can talk well, some guy that can hold a crowd. They really have come to believe that I'm the Christ. I'm the Messiah. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you have given to me, for they are yours. Interestingly, at this time, he's saying, I'm not praying for unbelievers. When he says the world, remember we talked about that. The world is that world system, this system that is reigning even today still. And it is Satan has the territory. Satan has been given the authorization. He's been given the liberty to rule and reign. When John particularly uses the term the world, he's referring to, you know, not God's territory, but Satan's territory. Satan's territory because God has given it to him or allowed him to have it. Remember in the temptation when Satan offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world, that was a legitimate offer. They were his because God had given him this temporary authority over them. And Jesus is here saying, I'm not praying for those unbelievers. I'm not praying for those people outside the faith. I'm praying for family right now. You know, and that's kind of cool because Jesus, In this hour of real intense ministry, Jesus is saying, right now, Father, I'm all about my people. Yeah, I care about the world. I care about those unbelievers. But right now, I really care about these guys. You know, I see here just a, you know, maybe a good example for us as parents or us as family members. There are times we need to care about everybody and anybody, but there are also times when we really and truly need to care for those kids or those family members that God put into it. I mean, there is something incredibly powerful that a parent has in the relationship with his kids. When there's kids know my dad, my mom, my grandparents, I am the center of their affection. Not that they hate everyone else or ignore everyone else. Yeah, okay. Those are things that are very important. But here is Jesus and he's saying, right now, Father, the intensity needs to be on these guys. So I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world right now. Right now, I'm praying for these guys. Verse 10, all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are going to be in the world, and I'm coming to thee. So just God here's what's been going on. I've been telling them, they've been buying in, and I'm getting ready to leave. Remember, that was one of the first things that came out of his mouth after they finished the dinner. Way back in, at the very end of chapter 13, he said, I'm leaving, guys. I'm going, but I got a new commandment for you. Love one another. But I'm leaving. And they were stunned. And that's what led to Jesus saying, hey, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. Because they said, we don't know where you're going. I mean, that moved them. That shook them. And so here's what Jesus is doing in this basis, okay? A lot of stuff there, and we could spend a lot more time just unpacking all these details, but I just want you to get it. Jesus is acknowledging these guys are all in. These guys are, I guess you could say, these guys are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Like the church is supposed to produce. These guys are fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ, but we know, and Jesus knew, but they did not know what the next 48 hours, the next 72 hours were going to be like. I mean, in 12 hours, their leader, this guy that they had put all of their stock in, this guy is going to be nailed to a cross. This guy, in about 20 hours, is going to be dead and in a tomb. This guy, I mean, their world is about to crash, and they didn't know it. They're just kind of blindly following him, and they're all in. He's God. He's the second person of the Trinity. What he says is what the Father says. We are all in with him. We know he is here on a mission from God. We're not really sure what that mission is, but man, he's God. He is of God. We're all in. And their worlds are about to collapse. Because he's going to be killed the next morning. And so Jesus, in his wisdom and in his love, he has two requests that he's asking the Father. Two things that he wants the Father to do for them in light of the fact that some really horrible things are going to come in their path. Do you understand what he's praying? Okay, now go back to verse 11. Look way halfway through. Halfway through, he says, okay, so Holy Father, by the way, that's probably the best designation for the first person of the Trinity. Jesus is talking to the first person of the Trinity. The second person of the Trinity is talking to the first person of the Trinity. And best way to refer to him, best way to think of him is he is a father. I think Jesus used the term father like 50 times in this one after dinner talk. In chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, 50 times the first person of the Trinity is called Father. 150 times in the whole book of John, okay? Holy Father, keep them in thy name. That's the first request. Keep them in thy name. Thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me. And I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What Jesus is saying here is, Lord, okay, I've been keeping them in your name. I've been here doing it. I've been guarding them. I've been doing this protection. But I'm leaving. I'm going to be dead within 20 hours. I'm going to be out of here within 43 days. I need you. I'm asking that you would continue to keep them in your name. And what's he referring to? What is that? I mean, You know, it's kind of a religious word, and boy, we're so happy to be kept in the Father's name. But what in the world does that mean? What exactly is he talking about there? You know what he's talking about? The word name. You maybe have heard this before. Or you should have heard it before. The Ten Commandments talk about don't take the name of God in vain. It's not just saying don't swear and say GD or whatever. What it's saying there is the concept of name encapsulated everything, encompassed everything about God, his character, who he is, what he's like, what he thinks, what's his perspective on life. And what Jesus is praying here is he's saying, God, keep them in your character. Keep them on this firm footing of approaching life your way as your children. They're all in. They're all in. He just spent five verses telling us they're all in. Now, in light of the fact that I'm leaving, in light of the fact that the next, you know, couple days are going to be horrific, I'm really praying that you will keep them, you will enable them to stay loyal, to stay acting like children of God. I'm praying that you will keep them in this character of godliness that manifests that courage and that loyalty and that compassion and that generosity and all the other things that ought to flow out of a person who is rightly related to God. You know, some of you maybe have the NIV. The NIV has this translated, keep them by the power. And so they're taking the word name and recognizing that the word name means more than just the label that someone puts on their kid. It's their character. And so it's like their power. But even the word power, I don't think is big enough to capture it. It's all of it. Remember in the Old Testament, it talked about Abraham and other preachers. They'd go and declare the name of the Lord. They'd preach the name of the Lord. They're telling people about the real God of the universe, the character that he has. And here Jesus is saying, Lord, life is going to be hard for them. Life is going to be really hard for them, particularly these next couple days. Keep them in my name. Enable them to stay faithful in this situation. Now, I find a lot of comfort in this, okay? Because, quite frankly, you don't know what's going to happen this afternoon. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow morning. Honestly, you know, you could walk into your office tomorrow and there could be, you know, some message that says, hey, the supervisor needs to see you. And by noon, you're clearing out your desk and leaving. You say, well, that wouldn't happen to me. Probably wouldn't, but it could. I mean, you could be driving off somewhere and someone blindsides you, and you spend the afternoon at Wadley or St. Michael's. Or worse, you spend it in the waiting room while your loved one is back in the emergency room. You don't know what's going to happen. These guys certainly didn't know what happened. These guys' mentality was, let's get this crazy Passover out of the way and get back to Galilee, because this week has really gone south. They had no idea that the next day they were going to be going to a funeral, but they didn't even go to the funeral because their lives were such a disaster. You don't know what's going to happen. And here's the comfort I find, is that here is the second person of the Trinity talking to the first person of the Trinity on behalf of his people saying, God, I know what's coming. You know what's coming. They don't know what's coming. God, help them when that time comes to handle it well. To handle it like a child of God. To handle it like people who bear your name. You know, Vicki and I, we have had just a charmed life, as my sister likes to say. I mean, you know, we really have. I mean, we've had problems, ups and downs, but compared to other people, I mean, God has just been so gracious. I think he knows we can't take a lot. That's why he's so kind to us. But there was we've had a few days. One of those days for us was August 17th, 2011. I mean, now that morning I woke up and I packed the cars and I kind of had a pit in my stomach because that was the day we were taking Grace to college. She'd graduated from college from high school in May. And so that August, we're taking her to college, and she was going to go to Wheaton College up outside of Chicago. And Caroline, who had spent the summer at home, she was a senior at Wheaton, so we're going to go together. And we decided, you know, Wheaton's kind of in the Chicago suburb, and it's like, do they take a car? Do they not take a car? Well, Caroline had never taken a car, but finally she's a senior, and we decided, okay, well, let's let her take a car. And so we had this car, and so we're going to caravan, you know, because it's Grace's first time to go to college. You know, you're taking all that stuff. So we pack up our Suburban, and we pack up this little car that Caroline's going to take to, you know, for her senior year of college. And it's just packed to the gills. And so we're heading out of town, and I'm driving the Suburban, and Caroline is following behind, and it's Caroline and George. And I think George is 14 at the time. Caroline's, you know, 20, 21, whatever she is at that time. And we get out here on the Arkansas side. You know where the welcome sign, welcome to Texarkana, is when you're coming in from the east? Right there. Every time I see that sign, because that sign wasn't there, they built it, but that's exactly where it happened. We're going 70 miles an hour, and someone cuts Caroline off, and the cars flip. You know, we keep going, and then we realize they're not behind us. We get notified. We come back, and this is what I drove up on. That red thing was a pickup that cut her off, and the car beyond, that's the car she and George were driving. Here's a close-up of it. That's where they ended up. Now, praise God, they walked away from it. But you know what is really interesting? There was a lady there who kind of saw it all, and then she stopped, and she saw Vicki, and, you know, I mean, I wish we'd have been in the accident. You know, it's, those of you that have had stuff happen to your kids, you know that it is far harder when it happens to your kids than it even when it happens to you. And this lady came up to Vicki, and she said, "Lady, I don't know, but I want to just tell you, I saw that. There's no way your kids should have survived it." And, you know, here's the deal. Okay, they did survive it. You know, it turned out George just broke his glasses and kind of, you know, got some cuts on his face, and Caroline, you know, some bruises on her face and something in her eye and all that stuff. But, you know, they did okay. They did really okay. The other person did too. The other person, went to the emergency room, but then she left, you know, almost immediately. But, you know, I've often sat and I've thought, I didn't know about that morning when I'm packing the car. I had a pit in my stomach, but the only reason I had a pit in my stomach is because I just don't like taking my kids to college. I really don't. I mean, you know, some people are like, I can't wait till they go to college because, you know, we want the extra bedroom. I mean, you know, Vicki and I, we like them being around. I'm sorry, we're that way. But, you know, and so I was thinking, I don't really like this. But, you know, we'd been through it. We'd had Jonathan, we'd had Emily, and even Caroline. And I thought, okay, we'll get through it. This is going to be, you know, 3-4 bad days, but we'll get over it. And then it's like, who's Grace, you know? And, but I never had the pit in my stomach that thought, you know, I might lose two of my kids this afternoon. Two of my kids might be in glory. You know, and every once in a while, you know, I don't do this because I don't think it's healthy thinking, but every once in a while you think, what if that lady had been right? And instead of just patching them up, Instead, we'd have been planning for two funerals. I mean, how would life have been different? Could we have survived it? You know, our marriage, you know, what would we have been like? Could we have handled the emotional trauma? Here's the thing. Okay, we dodged the bullet. But there's some of you, your kids did die in those car crashes. You did go to the emergency room and you found out your loved one has cancer, or you do have cancer. You've gotten the phone call and someone has died. Someone has just got that death sentence of a diagnosis. Here's the incredible thing about it. This request that Jesus is praying for, he knows what's happening. And in the next couple of verses, he's saying, Lord, I pray for them. I want you to keep them in my name. I want them to be able, believe it or not, to walk through this thing with joy. And I want you to protect them. That's what Jesus was praying for those guys. I think by extension, that's what Jesus is praying for me. That was the prayer that Jesus was praying for me on August 17th, 2011. That's the prayer that Jesus was praying for you that day that your world turned into a disaster. God isn't just saying, hey, you know, stand up there and bat and I'm going to have some pitcher throw a ball straight at your head. God is saying, you know what? I am praying that you can handle that situation that I put in there. See, because here's the deal about situations like that. Most of the time, we don't know why in the world they happen. I honestly don't know. Why in the world would God have put, Caroline and George in that accident? I have no idea. I mean, they both drive a little more carefully than they used to, but you know, it's not like it put a whole bunch of money in our pocket. I mean, we lost the car. Insurance paid for it, but the car was worth far more to us than it was to the insurance company. And so we lost money really on that. And, you know, I had to buy George a new pair of glasses. He wasn't all that excited about getting a new pair of glasses. He liked the glasses he had. You know, I mean, what good came out of that? Humanly speaking, I can think of nothing. I really can't, but maybe someday in heaven God will say, well, I did this because I was this, this, this. And I'm like, oh, well, it would have been kind of nice to know. But I don't know. Vicki doesn't know. I don't think George and Caroline know why. The only thing it did was delay us to get into orientation a day. Why do those things happen? We don't know. God knows. But God has things in your life that are there for a purpose that sometimes he only knows, but what he doesn't send his people in there and say, just go handle it, just go gut it out. He's saying, I'm praying for you that you will stay in my name. You will be in the power, the character of a believer. You know, it's interesting. Actually, the disciples, this prayer, even though Jesus prayed for them, they bolted. They all scattered. But they didn't need to. They could have. They had great regret over not availing themselves of the power that God had available to them. And I kind of wonder how many times are we in that situation where God has prayed for us that we'll make it through that tragic situation, that job loss, that death, that disease, that kid that comes home and tells us something we don't want to hear from a kid. And instead of acting like believers who stay in the name, we just act like unbelievers who have absolutely no spiritual resources. Let me push on. I want you to skip over to verse 17, because verse 17, he has the second request. And again, this is one that we're going to have to unpack because it's just kind of some religious words there. He says, sanctify them. This is the second request. The first request was back there in verse 11. Keep them in the name. Here's the second request. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, lots of big words there, but let me take the back side of it. Your word is truth. The means by which we get this sanctification that he's referring to here is the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. In other words, if you're not availing yourselves of the Word of God, if you're not regularly in it, you're not regularly taking advantage of the truth that's in it, if you're not taking it and allowing it to transform how you see life, you're really cutting yourself short. The means by which this particular sanctification is achieved is the Word of God. Sanctify them in thy truth. What in the world does the word sanctification mean? You know what it basically means? Holiness. Now, let's review a little bit of our theology here, okay? He's not actually talking here about, went the wrong way on this. He's not actually talking about our positional sanctification. He's talking about our practical sanctification. And you're saying, oh, well, that's nice. I really wish I understood what that means. Let me tell you, okay? When you trusted Jesus Christ, when I trusted Jesus Christ, according to Scripture, we are made holy. We have been made holy. We've been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I mean, it was the best trade in the world. Our sin got transferred over to Jesus, and he died on the cross. Jesus' righteousness, holiness, got transferred to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God. We might become the holiness of God. When God sees me, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, when God sees you, your position, your standing before God, is you are holy. You are a saint. You know, the Catholic Church has all these saints. Truth of the matter is, every person who has trusted Jesus Christ as personal Savior, every person who is under the blood of Jesus Christ, under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, is a saint. You know, so you can start calling me Saint Richard, I guess. But that's the truth. We are sanctified. That is my positional sanctification. That's your positional sanctification, as theologians like to describe it. Truth of the matter is, that's my position in Christ. That's your position in Christ if you've trusted Christ. But that's not our practical living, is it? I mean, we struggle all day long with sinful attitudes, sinful thoughts, sinful actions. And yeah, sometimes it gets better, but sometimes it seems like it's worse. And practically speaking, you know, the reason nobody thinks of us as a saint, because we don't live like saints. Positionally, when God sees us, we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Practically, we need 1 John 1:9 on a regular basis. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And that's talking about this practical sanctification, this practical holiness. This verse here in John 17:17, sanctify them in thy truth. Jesus isn't talking about our positional sanctification. He's talking about our practical sanctification. In other words, he's talking about that day, walking through it, and basically living like a Christian, living like a follower of Jesus Christ, avoiding the temptation, holding our tongue when we'd like to say something that is obviously inappropriate or maybe even sinful. That's this practical sanctification. Now connect the two parts of the sentence. How is that primarily achieved? It is through allowing the Word of God to filter down through our lives and that perspective, that truth, to totally reprogram us so that we are living and walking in the truth. That's what Jesus is praying for. You know, when you think about it, here's what Jesus was asking for. He was asking God that we'd be very, very faithful in those hard times and we'd be very, very holy in those vulnerable times. Now that ought to be incredibly comforting to us. That the second person of the Trinity, who now we know is seated at the right hand of the Father, He is up there praying for you and for me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And you know what Jesus is praying? He is praying for you and He's praying for me that we walk through the day. And if He decides to throw a curveball and we hear something tragic or horrific, He's got us covered. As we're walking through the day and because we're in the world, even though we're not of the world, and we see that temptation, we feel that temptation, something reminds us that triggers us, and we're tempted to not live like people of the name, Jesus is up there praying for us. It was kind of interesting. A couple days ago was my father's birthday. My father's been gone for 9 years. And when he died, my dad really prayed a lot. He really did. He had this huge picture of his family, you know, all the kids, their spouses, all the grandkids, at least that had been born by that time. And, you know, in his last couple years, one of the things he would do with my mom is they'd sit in their chairs and they'd pray for the people in that picture, you know, and by that time it was like 30 some people by the time you put all the 20 some grandkids that had been born by that time. And when my dad died, I don't know whether it's just in my head or what, but I really felt the absence of his prayer. Because I knew one of the things I could go to the bank on is I knew that every day and probably several times a day, my dad would have been praying for me. Praying for my marriage, praying for me to be a good parent, praying for me to be a good pastor, all this stuff. And honestly, I think the biggest loss that I felt when he died was I thought, man, one of the people that loved me the most, cared for me the most, is no longer here praying for me. But you know what? He wasn't the person that prayed for me the most. Jesus was. Jesus is. Still praying for me. And that's true for you. Jesus Christ is praying that you will be faithful in those hard times. Jesus Christ is praying that you will be holy in those vulnerable times. When we talk about Jesus Christ coming, I mean, we focus on the manger and Bethlehem and all those great things, wonderful things we should focus on. But the truth of the matter is, one of the things we ought to be remembering too is that through what He accomplished, He's up there now saying, they are mine. And God, I want to pray that they will be faithful and holy in those times. Let's bow our heads. Lord, I want to thank You for the truths that we've seen this morning. And Father, we know that these were prayers and requests that Jesus made for the disciples, but by extension, he makes them for us as well. This is how he prays for his people. And I thank you, Father, today that we are his people. I do pray, Father, today that if there is someone here that does not know Jesus Christ, has never come to faith in him, has never recognized the great exchange that took place at Calvary, I pray today that they would trust in the one who came to save. I pray, Father, that they'd recognize that it is not by works, good things, good deeds that we do. It is totally according to your mercy that we are saved. And I pray that today they might trust in the only one who can save. And Father, for we who have trusted, I pray, Father, today we would be encouraged and motivated to be faithful and holy while we're here in the world. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.